Morning, guys.
Morning.
We're back in Philippians 3 this morning. Thank God. So you can open up to Philippians chapter 3. And we are continuing in this section of Philippians where Paul's main focus concerns the external opposition that the saints are facing at Philippi on account of false teachers. And specifically, as we reflected on last week, they're Judaizers, meaning in the words of Acts 15:1, they're going around teaching that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. These are the false teachers going around, and whether they're in Philippi or whether they're going to Philippi, regardless, Paul's concerned with defending his precious children in the faith against these guys. And so last Sunday we observed Paul drawing a clear line, mincing no words, in verses 1 through 6 by warning and defending the Philippians with respect to these false teachers. In verse 7 we saw Paul's attitude toward all those reasons that he listed in verses 5 through 6. His attitude or disposition toward all these reasons for confidence in the flesh. He counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. That was his attitude toward those things. In other words, he saw all those things which might be gainful before men for what they really were, loss before God. Verse 7, Philippians 3:7, it's a concise description of Paul's conversion. And you remember that scene on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted? He left his house that morning a hunter of Christians. And he arrived in the house of Ananias in Damascus as a man hunted by the light and grace of Jesus Christ. This experience for Paul wasn't a minor course correction. It was a radical recreation. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a new creation in Christ, Paul responded with heartfelt repentance and faith. That's what Philippians 3:7 is a brief statement of. And we have in our passage for this morning an expansion on that statement in verse 7. And we'll see Paul describe his Christian life in terms of loss and gain. We'll see him express his intentions and purposes, what I'm calling, you see it on your study guide, his goals. These are goals that are the end or the purpose of this deep-seated resolution that Paul had to count all as loss for Christ's sake. But we need to be aware of leaving this in the past and just saying, oh, that's a description of Paul's attitude and his goals. We need to understand that this is a description of our own experience as Christians, and these goals ought to be our goals. They ought to be our life goals. Are you wondering, what do I do with my life? Your life goals are laid out for you in this passage. In just a couple paragraphs in Philippians, Paul's going to exhort his audience, which includes us, to join in imitating me. That means take up my mindset. Make the goals that I'm saying are mine, yours. Imitate me. The Lord demands us in this passage to imitate Paul's mindset and to take up his goals as ours. So let's read it. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So before we jump into it, let me point out, as it's laid out on your study guide, just a couple of main points in this passage, kind of like a roadmap. You see in verse 8, that word indeed, or more than that, he says at the beginning of verse 8, right? That's indicating that what he said in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, more than that. It's a connection to that. So that's what I'm saying. This is an expansion on what he said in verse 7. He's going to take it further, and he's going to emphasize it. And then at the end of verse 8, do you see that in order that? Toward the end of verse 8, do you see that? So that's where his first purpose, his first goal, is what I'm calling it. In order that, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's his first goal. And his second one is at the beginning of verse 10. Do you see that? That. It's a statement of his purpose, of his goal. This is my goal, he's saying, that I may know him. Okay? So let's look at it. Now, just some background, if you'll imagine this with me. I think that when Paul says loss here, I mentioned this last Sunday too. When he uses this word loss, he's writing from Rome in prison. I think he has his experience at sea in mind. Specifically, his voyage from Caesarea to Rome when he went to meet the emperor. Luke recounted the way in which Paul, in Acts chapter 27, evidently, they were on the island of Crete, and Paul's this man in prison, and he's telling the sailors, guys, it's not a good idea for us to leave this island right now. And this is what he says. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And sure enough, as they were at sea, Luke explained in Acts 27, 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, why would they do that? They didn't want the ship to sink in the storm, so they jettisoned the cargo. And once the storm settles and they're adrift at sea, what does Paul say to them? Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. All of that cargo and tackle that they threw over, the items that they threw into the sea, they constituted this loss. One of the reasons I think Paul might have had this occasion in mind is relatively fresh on his mind. It was on his way to Rome, where he was in chains. And the only time this word appears is that context in Acts 27 and ours in Philippians 3. And it's always on the lips of Paul. And that gives us an insight into the meaning of Paul's statements in Philippians 3, 7, and 8 about counting these things as loss. That ship's cargo and tackle, they're a concrete picture of loss. They illustrate that loss to which Paul's referring in these verses. He saw that his life on the road to Damascus, he saw that his life was a sinking ship. And putting confidence before God and his pedigree and personal achievement was going to drown him in a trackless sea of God's just wrath. So he jettisoned that cargo, his reasons for confidence in the flesh. He jettisoned that from his life. In other words, he counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. So let's look at the restatement of this resolution that we see in verse 8. And I've got some notes up on the board for you just to kind of track with this. I'm going to reread Philippians 3, 7, and 8. And I want you to pay attention to, for one thing, this word count or consider, that depending on which translation you have, pay attention to how many times this word's repeated right here. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So notice the centrality of this action that Paul counted. He considered all as loss. And observe these four things. I have them written behind me. These four things about this action that Paul's doing. First of all, all these are showing its progress from verse 7 to verse 8. There's a progression in all these ways. First, in the tense of the verb, the when. When did he count this as loss? In verse 7, it's in the past, referring to his conversion. I counted it all as loss on that day. But in verse 8, I continue to count it as loss. It characterizes my Christian experience, my life. I continue to count it as loss. In other words, if Paul evaded a shipwreck by jettisoning that cargo, so to speak, did he miss it? Did he want to go for a swim and go get it back? No, I continue to count it as loss. In other words, it's not just a consideration I made that one time when I was converted, but it's one that I keep making continually. Notice also the progress in its object. What was he counting as loss? Look in verse 7. Whatever gain I had. This is a reference back to that list in verses 5 through 6. But notice in verse 8. Everything. All things I counted as loss. In other words, that list in verses 5 through 6, that's not exhaustive. I count everything as loss. Notice also the progress in its description. Verse 7, it's loss. It's described as, I count it as loss. Twice in verse 8, I counted it as loss. I suffered loss. But then, and you guys are familiar with this, I count it as rubbish, just kind of a weak translation. I count it as crap. As dung, as the KJV translates it. That's more accurate. Lest anyone think that when Paul suffered the loss of all these things, he missed them, had an affection tied to them. No, I count them as repulsive and disposable. They're less than loss. And lastly, notice the progress in its reason. Why? What reason does he give? In verse 7, for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To be personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus was so much better to Paul than anything else that could have been considered gain. This is the incomparable worth of knowing Christ. And he's going to elaborate on it more in verse 10. We'll get there in a minute. Because Paul didn't stop at restating this resolution that he had from verse 7 to verse 8. In the very last portion of verse 8, as I already said, we see him begin to explain this first goal. What's his end goal behind this resolution that he's making to count all things as lost? The first is this: in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Just as the sailors wanted to gain their own lives by jettisoning that cargo from their sinking ship, just like that, Paul wanted to gain Christ by counting everything as loss and refuse. The first part of verse 9 is connected, you see, to that last part of verse 8 by the word and. That I may gain Christ and may be found in him. They're two parts of the same whole. To be found in him means to stand on the last day, on the day of the Lord, with Christ as his representative, not Adam. Paul wanted to be found in union with Christ on judgment day, not Adam. Union with Adam brings death and condemnation. And that's the estate into which Paul and all of us were born, in Adam. In Genesis 3, Adam represented all of his posterity and high-handed, disobedience to God, transgression of his law. Accordingly, everyone naturally descended from Adam, which last time I checked is all of us, everyone in the world, everyone naturally descended from Adam is born guilty and unclean. As if we were there in the garden and sinned against God ourselves. Because Paul wrote elsewhere that in Adam we did sin with him. The guilt of his sin is imputed to us from the very day we're born. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We're born in guilt and sin in Adam. All of humankind have been born in Adam as children destined for wrath. That means guilty and deserving of God's just penalty for the transgression of his law. That's the estate into which we were born. Spiritually dead, unable to act in any way pleasing to God. That's our natural estate. And so if something supernatural doesn't happen to us, we'll meet that wrath for which we're destined. In other words, be found in Adam on the last day. Unless something supernatural happens, humankind will have Adam and his disobedience as their representative in the courtroom of Christ on that day. And thus, Paul's goal was to be found in Christ on the last day, not in Adam. He wanted to have Christ and Christ's righteousness on that day, not Adam and Adam's disobedience. So how would he be found in Christ on that day rather than in Adam? Well, in terms of this passage, it was by counting all as loss for the sake of Christ, by repenting of his sin and believing in Christ. And the result of being found in Christ is found in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul reveals here that the only means by which one can obtain the righteousness of Christ is by obtaining Christ himself. If you want Christ's righteousness, you have to have Christ. If you want the gift, you have to have the giver. If you want the benefit, you have to have the benefactor. Does that make sense? In this case, the gift and the benefit which flowed to Paul by virtue of his union with the giver and with the benefactor is righteousness, justification. Another key place that Paul teaches this is in 1 Corinthians 1. 30. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ. Because of God, you are in union with Christ, the giver and the benefactor, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. In other words, all of these benefits, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, they flow to the believer by virtue of union with Christ. The sovereign and gracious supernatural working of God to make a natural person united to Christ is revealed in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's because of God that you are in Christ. By virtue of that union, you receive all of Christ's benefits, including righteousness, as we see here in Philippians 3:9. Notice in verse 9 that there's a contrast here marked out by the words not and but. First, he states it negatively. I want to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He didn't possess a righteousness of his own, which he derived from conformity to the law of Moses. He possessed an alien righteousness. Look at that next statement in verse 9. Not this righteousness, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The very last part of verse 9 is a restatement of that. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This righteousness, it comes from God through faith in Christ. In other words, the righteousness which Christ manifested both actively in his perfect life and conformity to God's law, and passively in his substitutionary death on the cross. All of that righteousness is given or imputed, as we say, to the saint through faith as opposed to works. Do you see how the contrast couldn't be any more stark? Faith and works as a means by which to receive, as a conduit through which to receive the righteousness of Christ, they are diametrically opposed, according to Paul in Philippians 3:9. The righteousness of God that will save you for eternity comes to you by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, not by anything that you can do to merit it. You can't. Man's plight is not just that he needs to be forgiven of an infinite guilt, though he does need that. Forgiveness is only half of the picture. If you think about forgiveness of guilt in terms of debt, forgiveness will only get your account to zero. In moral terms, forgiveness and pardon will only make us neutral, so to speak. But the God who is righteous, he doesn't merely require moral neutrality to enter his kingdom. He requires positive, spotless righteousness. That's what we receive in Christ. We receive pardon for our guilt, the forgiveness of an insurmountable debt because of our transgression against an infinite God. We also receive the righteousness of Christ, forgiveness and positive righteousness in him. He's the one who perfectly obeyed God's law and merited that righteousness. In him, we receive that righteousness. It's imputed to us or credited to our account in him. In Christ, we are so identified with his righteousness. It's as if we acted righteously before God in him. We receive all of this by virtue of union with Christ. In other words, because we're found in him. We're justified in Christ. That's the first goal that Paul had. He wanted to be found in Christ, having his righteousness, not his own. Christ's righteousness, not his own. And the second goal is in verse 10. Look at it with me. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So do you see in verse 10 those three objects of his knowledge? What does he want to know? He says, that I may know, but what does he want to know? I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what the New American Standard says. Or share in his sufferings. I want to know these three things. And this second goal or purpose of Paul is really, as I said earlier, an expansion on his reason found in verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know him. Now he writes, I count them as rubbish that I may know him. He doesn't stop with knowledge of Christ in an abstract or general sense, though. He gets specific and explains what exactly he has in mind. What does it mean that he wants to know Christ? He wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. How? How does Paul aim to know Christ in this way? By means of becoming like him in his death, verse 10. Becoming like him in his death, being conformed to his death. This knowledge of Christ that he's talking of here, it's experiential. This is a knowledge that walks and talks, smells and feels, that gets tired, that sweats and bleeds. It's experiential. This is the knowledge which Paul aimed to obtain by becoming like Christ in his death. But how? How was Paul conformed to Christ in his death? There's two ways. One is a finished work in Romans chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So to be conformed to the death of Christ is, in one sense, this one-time event. Parting with the old self, being crucified with Christ, putting the old man to death. That's what our baptism signifies to us and to the world. We're dead and buried and raised with Christ. It's also an ongoing experience, being conformed to the death of Christ. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, that we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And later in that letter, he said that he was always carrying in the body the death of Christ. What that means is that he was given over to death for Jesus' sake. It's in 2 Corinthians 11 that we get a glimpse into some of the things that Paul underwent in these sufferings for Christ's sake. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. At one point in his ministry, he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. In all of these things, Paul became like Christ in his death. In these ways, Paul shared in the sufferings of Christ. He tasted and touched. He sweated and bled the sufferings of Christ. Not the atoning sufferings of Christ. He added nothing to the atonement. He's talking about in union with his Lord, following his footsteps in the path of suffering. This was Paul's goal. You may object and say, man, that's a pretty sadistic goal, Paul. That's your life goal? Is to suffer with Christ? It would be sadistic. I would concede that if it weren't for the theological ground that's underlying it. Because the reality is that just as Jesus Christ passed through suffering to glory, he passed through suffering to glory, so Paul, in union with Christ, saw himself on that same journey, through suffering to glory. It's a journey through suffering to glory. Being conformed to the death of Christ wasn't the end goal, was a necessary means to the end goal, glory with Christ. Don't miss that Paul, in verse 10, didn't only write that he wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He first wrote he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He knew the power of the resurrection in the present. When he said he was so utterly burdened that he despaired of life itself, do you know how he interpreted that afterwards? When he looked back on that, why did that happen to me? God allowed it to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He wanted to know in this life the power of Christ's resurrection. It's also a power that will manifest in the future. Paul made it his aim to know the power of Christ's resurrection by becoming like him in his death, Philippians 3:11, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus Christ passed through suffering to glory, so Paul, in union with him, saw himself on that same journey. We suffer with Christ now in order that we may be glorified with him in the future. That's Romans 8:17. Entrance into that glory will be initiated by the bodily resurrection, resurrection from the dead. On that day, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Bodily resurrection. It's the second purpose, the second goal of Paul's in Philippians 3:10 and 11. And it reveals another reason why knowing Christ is of incomparable worth. Because by gaining Christ, being found in him, Paul walked and talked. He tasted and touched, smelled his, and felt his way through the sufferings of Christ unto the glory of Christ. He wasn't alone on his journey through affliction, since Christ had already tread that trail. In sharing his sufferings, he became more intimately acquainted with his Lord. He knew him. As a result of this knowledge, knowledge that left scars on his back, he beheld and enjoyed a degree of Christ's glory, a greater one. Talking about things that are over my head. But imagine with me, you're on a flight to London, and as you're toward the end of your flight over the Atlantic, having fallen asleep, you're awoken by the sound of alarms and the captain's voice on the speakers above your head. And he's indicating that the engines on the plane are out, and you're just gliding. Gravely, he explains to the passengers that they're just gliding. The landing gear's intact, so it would be possible to land the plane on dry ground if you reached it. However, due to the current weight of the aircraft, they will descend too quickly such that the plane won't reach land. While a water landing is possible in other circumstances, there's a storm-tossed sea beneath the clouds, so a water landing would mean certain death. With a streak of hope in his voice, the captain explains that if they dispose of all the luggage and cargo in the belly of the plane, by dropping it into the sea from a hatch, it's likely that they'd be able to glide to a bumpy but safe landing on dry ground. In this scenario, what is your first thought when you realize my luggage is going to be gone forever? What's your mindset or disposition toward your luggage when you realize, in a very tangible sense, if you lose your luggage, you will gain your life? But if you gain your luggage, you will lose your life. Adapting the words of Paul in Philippians 3:7, but whatever luggage I had, I counted as loss for the sake of my own life. Do you see that? Is there any comparison between the preciousness of life and a bag of clothes? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? If the life of the body is precious, how much more the eternal life of the soul? This is a definitive, one-time reckoning, consideration. And it's an ongoing, lifelong frame of mind. In that ongoing and lifelong frame of mind as Christians, we continue to count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah, when he bound his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, raised his knife to slaughter him in obedience to God. Like that, we choose Christ and his honor over our most precious possessions. Now let me explain something. John Calvin made this distinction, and I think it's helpful. This doesn't mean that we must despise all of God's good gifts. God's good gifts to us, including money, family, relationships, material possessions, they're not to be despised. It doesn't mean that we must part with all these things in and of themselves to count them as loss. It means that we must part with our attachment to them. And as Richard Sibbes said, to part with them in our affections. Even if we're not required to part with the things themselves. Abraham is an arresting example of this. He parted with his son, his only son whom he loved, in his affections. But by God's mercy, he wasn't required to part with his son himself, because a ram took his place. On Mount Moriah, Abraham embodied this mindset. Though we may not be required to part with our riches, honors, or relationships themselves in this life, we are required, to part with our attachment to them, to count them as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. To continually reckon our knowledge of Christ, our personal acquaintance with him, our fellowship with him, because of who he is, to regard that as more valuable than anything else. And this will manifest in our lives as a willingness to suffer with Christ and for his sake. Suffering for Christ primarily consists of undergoing discrimination, persecution, hardship for his name. And there are Christians on this globe right now, as we speak, being conformed to the death of Christ in this way, by sharing in his sufferings just because they're identified with him. There are many saints right now, this morning. And in whatever minor way we experience that, we are conformed to his death in this way. I also want to say that more broadly and secondarily, that this suffering with Christ is constituted by our miseries of living in a fallen world. There are many aspects of our trials in general that provide the opportunity to be conformed to the death of Christ and to know him in this way. We face loneliness, physical pain, ailments, illness, betrayal, forsakenness, and all the rest. Unwanted divorce, debilitating illnesses, loss of loved ones. All of these things characterize the journey through suffering to glory. In all of these things, there's opportunity to know Christ better. To get just a glimpse at the sufferings he faced for us, and thereby to behold an even greater degree of his glory. This trail of suffering leads somewhere for those who are in Christ. I suppose it leads somewhere for those who are not in Christ as well. But for us, for those who are in Christ, this is as bad as it gets. And for those who are not in Christ, this is as good as it gets. We follow his footsteps on the way to glory, and in so doing, we grow in appreciation for his suffering and for his glory. And this is a quote from Calvin. This is great consolation. This is comforting. That in all our miseries, we are sharers in Christ's cross, if we are his members. So that through afflictions, the way is opened for us to everlasting blessedness. Through afflictions, the way is opened to everlasting blessedness. Just as Jesus Christ passed through suffering to glory, so we too, in union with him, are on that same journey. This is an incomparable worth of knowing Christ. And we've not scratched the surface of it. Let's pray. Father, we are we're humbled before your word, and this reality that we reflect on Christ's sufferings and the examples of men in Scripture like Abraham, like Paul, who by your grace suffered to a great degree for your sake. We want to imitate them. By your grace, we will. I just ask, Lord, for these precious brothers and sisters here before me this morning, that you would help them. Help them to grow in this personal acquaintance, this knowledge of Christ, that nothing compares to knowing Christ. We have a hard time putting it into words. But help us, Lord. Help us to know Christ more this morning. Help us to be willing to identify with him and to share in his suffering. And, Lord, to learn to interpret the hardships and the afflictions that we go to in the way that you would have us to. You give us answers to why we go through trials. And you help us to understand them a little bit. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for giving us one another to help us along the way. Help us now as we go into worship, that we would have reverence in our hearts for you, that we would rejoice with trembling before Christ our Lord, that he would be exalted, and that we would be encouraged. Give us hope, Lord. We need it. In Christ's name, amen.